We'll continue reading this time in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. God, we do acknowledge this morning that your name is blessed. We thank you for all of your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We ask that as we attend to it now, that you would give us attention and focus. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us and that you would not only shape our minds, but also shape our hearts and our affections, that we would not only be enlightened by your word, but also that we would be changed and that we would be different as a result, that we would be sanctified, that Holy Spirit, you would use the words of this book to further conform us into the image of God's perfect Son. God, we ask your blessings on our congregation this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. The passage before us this morning centers in on the reality of trials and difficulty in the Christian life. And any time that we talk about trials, there is one place that we must immediately go. So that's why we're going there now, right away. And that is, we must go to the cross of Jesus. As believers in Jesus, we must allow the gospel story to frame the way in which we perceive our trials, temptations, and seeming defeats. The cross is what gives meaning to our trials and is the source of our hope in trials. So as we begin this morning, I want us to go back to the cross together to help us understand how we should think about our own suffering. So in order to frame the way we should think about trials and suffering, let's go back together to the cross. The cross was Jesus' greatest trial, his greatest hour of testing. It began in Gethsemane. And when we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that his soul was anguished to the point of death. He was so overcome with grief that he began to sweat great drops of blood, Luke tells us. Eventually, Jesus gets up from the ground, returns to where he left the disciples, only to find that his closest friends had fallen asleep on him in his hour of greatest need. He tells them, "Get up, it's time to go." And from there, the wicked plot begins to unfold. Jesus is betrayed with a deceptive kiss and handed over to his captors. He is given a sham trial where he is condemned to death on false accusations. He is beaten and mocked and delivered over to be crucified. And as he hangs on the cross, suspended in air above the crowd below, bloodied and beaten, the enemy grins with delight. Jesus cries out in utter desperation to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And we're told that a thick darkness settles on the place. At this point, as we said, the enemy is rejoicing. The enemies tell themselves that they have done it, that this is finally the end of Jesus. They say to themselves, "He is finished. He's finished." But here's where we begin to turn a corner. Because we know the last word at the cross is not, "He is finished." In the end, Jesus raises his head to heaven and rings out the victory cry, "It is finished." The last word of the cross is not, "He is finished," but, "It is finished." And through the seeming agony of defeat, Jesus cries out in victory, the conqueror, triumphant. Jesus dies not as the one conquered, but as the conqueror. This story ends not in tragedy, but in triumph. Death gave way to life as Jesus rose victorious on the third day. And through faith in Jesus, through faith in this story, we participate in his victory at the cross. Just as his hour of testing ended in triumph, so too will our hour of testing end in triumph. And in fact, the crucible itself is the means of the victory accomplished. The trial, the crucible itself, is the means of the victory that is accomplished. Because of Jesus' suffering, he conquered. And because of Jesus' suffering, we too shall conquer. And as we share in his sufferings, we are reminded of the victory that has been accomplished for us. His death in the place of sinners, bearing our condemnation, removed the sting of death and brought salvation to the world. Now, we need that as grounding, and we need that as context, because as believers in Jesus, it is easy to feel at times like we are on the losing side, like we are losing. There are many forces in this world which oppose Christ and his church, which oppose the gospel, which oppose that which is truly good and true and just, and that which promotes human flourishing, which call evil good and good evil. And while it is true that one day all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, as Revelation 11:15 tells us, we are reminded in the meantime by the words of Jesus when he says, "His kingdom is not of this world." One day his kingdom will come, and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. But at present, he's reigning in heaven. His kingdom is not of this world, and the God of this world, that is Satan, exercises tremendous power and influence over this present darkness. Indeed, it feels like genuine biblical Christianity is increasingly on the fringe. But what do we expect? Being a Christian was never about being popular with the world. We have chosen a narrow road that leads to life. I think that Paul gives perhaps the most helpful perspective to us on hardship. We began with a reading from Romans 8. But there, Paul says through the Holy Spirit that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And of course, all these things that Paul is talking about includes suffering and death. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In spite of these things, and even because of them, we will conquer in the end. We will see the promises of God to us fulfilled, and we will enter into our great reward. We are triumphant. And so all of this must shape our perspective on present trials. Because of the gospel, we know that there is triumph in trials. Though it may seem like we are losing in the present, we know that we will win in the end, and therefore we can be triumphant in this present darkness. The title for my message this morning is Triumph in Trials. And in this passage, we see two things. We see a gracious God and a hopeful people. And so we'll consider those two points from our passage this morning. Let's begin first with a gracious God. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. The ground of our hope in the midst of trials is the fact that we have a gracious God. He is sovereign over every moment of our lives, and He is working for our good in all things. And our gracious God has bestowed upon us an unbreakable love and has granted to us an invincible inheritance. And so let's consider that first, that our gracious God has loved us with an unbreakable love. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Look first at verse 1. In verse 1, Peter writes to those he calls elect exiles. And I love that phrase. I love that phrase. I had missed that phrase for a long time because it is translated variously in different ways in other translations. But I do like the way that the ESV translates it there when it says elect exiles. Christians are the chosen rejects. We are the chosen rejects. We are rejected by the world, but chosen by God. And so when you face rejection, remember that you are chosen and loved by the only one whose judgment really matters. You may be rejected by the world, but you are chosen by God. So first off, we are exiles. Peter references also in verse 1 the dispersion. We are exiles of the dispersion. And here he doesn't seem to be referring to a particular historical event or scattering or something like that. But rather, he is speaking to the general reality that wherever we find ourselves, we are not really at home. In other words, being an exile is part of our identity as God's people. We are pilgrims and wanderers in the earth. We are a part of the dispersion. We are exiles. Our true citizenship is in heaven. We are those in search of a better country. We are exiles. And maybe to say it another way, we are sojourners. We are sojourners, if you will. But though we are exiles in this world, we are elect. That is, though the world may reject us, we have been chosen by God. And what a glorious truth that is. Being in a Reformed Baptist church, that is a, for many of us, probably a familiar truth, this idea of election, God's choice of us. But don't let the familiar become mundane to you. What a glorious truth it is that the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, has chosen us to be His sons and daughters. God has chosen us to be His sons and daughters. And of course, we are overwhelmed and humbled by this truth because we are in no way worthy of such a choice. We are in no way worthy of such a pedigree. It is all owing to the riches of his kindness. And so we hold to the doctrine of election at this church, yes, but we hold to it not with pride, but with humility. God has chosen individuals for salvation, but we must understand that his choice has nothing to do with the merits of the creature whatsoever. It is not about anything that we have done that has caused us to choose us and to set his love upon us. He did not choose us because of any good inherent within us. Consider the Apostle Paul, for instance. When God calls Paul on the Damascus Road, he refers to him as his chosen instrument. Paul is God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel before kings and Gentiles, right? God specially chose him, right? Chose him for salvation and to be a servant of the word. And yet, elsewhere, Paul identifies himself as a bitter enemy and the chief of sinners, right? So God's chosen instrument was nothing special. He was the church's greatest enemy. Jesus shows up to Saul and says, "Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Why persecute me?" So Saul is simultaneously God's chosen instrument and yet the chief of sinners, right? God appears to the chief of sinners and he opens his blind eyes and he calls him as his own. And so God's choice of us has nothing to do with the merits within us. If that were the case, then no one would be chosen, right? Because no one is worthy. God chose enemies to make them into sons and daughters. He chose us not because of our merits, but simply in accordance with his own purpose and good pleasure. And if God's choice is by grace, then there is security for us, right? There is security in the fact that God chose us by grace. His choice of me and my standing before him is not based upon my performance. And nothing I can do will make me more or less qualified to be a child of God, right? On my best days and on my worst days, I am not more or less qualified to be a child of God. I'm not justified on the basis of my deeds. I'm justified on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. And so nothing in me can alter God's choice of me. And furthermore, nothing in God will alter his choice of me. Salvation is by grace, not by merit. And God's grace is unchanging. The Lord has promised this much to us. He has said, Romans 8:38, that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. He has promised to hold us securely in his hand, John 10:28 and 29. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And so we can rest in his unchanging grace, in his loving kindness, in his steadfastness. Nothing in him will change towards us. In God's purpose of election, we have a firm footing, an anchor for the soul. So I think elect exile is one of the most fitting titles for a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're an elect exile. And as a member of Sojourn Baptist Church, I gladly embrace this title. Because we are a Reformed Baptist church, we believe God has chosen us by grace. We are elect. And yet we recognize that we are exiles and sojourners here in search of a far off and better country, which God has promised to all those who love him. So we are elect exiles, we see in verse 1. But as we continue in verse 2, we see a triune love. A triune love. We're told in verse 2 that God's choice of us was according to a Trinitarian love. You see there in those verses, the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. We're told that we are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge here is not merely a reference to God knowing things in advance. Arminianism, for instance, would argue that God foreknew, and by that they mean knew in advance, in eternity past, who would choose Christ, and so he chose them. So God knew in advance who would choose Jesus, and so he chose them on that basis. That's kind of an Arminian perspective on what foreknowledge means. In this scenario, God's choice is dependent upon something in us, in the creature. And in particular, their faith. So God looks down the corridors of time. He sees our faith that we would believe in Jesus, and so he chooses us. But if salvation depends upon something within the creature, their faith, then it is no longer by grace, right? Grace is unmerited favor. Therefore, I cannot accept this understanding of foreknowledge. Who chose first? Did God choose me first, or did I choose him first? And I believe that we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. A few verses earlier in 1 John 4, verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So I believe that God's love, his choice, is primary, is first. And certainly, yes, we love him and we choose him, but it's predicated upon his first choosing us. So God's foreknowledge must refer to something other than his knowing things in advance. Grudem explains that foreknowledge in this context refers not to God's knowledge of facts, but his knowledge of persons. I think that's a helpful way of putting it. Foreknowledge refers not to God's knowing in advance of facts, but his knowing in advance of persons. To know in the Bible often has the sense of relationship. And we use the word that way today, too. Yes, I know that person. I know that person. But to know often in the Bible has this idea of relationship. To know someone is to have relationship with them. So foreknowledge, then, to quote Grudem, refers to God in eternity past reckoning individuals to be in saving relationship with himself. When the Bible says God foreknew us, see this passage, according to the foreknowledge of God. Also Romans 8:29 talks about God's foreknowledge of us. What it means is that he loved us before time began and purposed to bring us to himself through the work of his Son. So the bottom line is this. Before the world began, in eternity past, God has loved you before there was time, right? He has loved you always. God the Father loved you. He set his love upon you. He chose you for himself. So we are loved by God the Father with an unbreakable love. We are chosen. So back to verses 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles, skipping down to verse 2, according to or in the sanctification of the Spirit. So we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. And here is described the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. He sanctifies believers. Now, this could be talking about a couple of things. To sanctify, the basic meaning of sanctify is to set apart. To set apart as holy, right? We see the holy utensils that were used in the tabernacle as being referred to as holy, right? They were set apart for a holy purpose. Sanctification here could refer to our salvation, because salvation comes at the moment when the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again and we place our faith in Christ, and there we are set apart as a part of God's bride, as part of the church, right? So we are sanctified in that moment, in that sense, at salvation. But sanctification here could also refer to the sense in which we most often use this word, and probably the way that you're most familiar with hearing or talking about sanctification is the process of growth in Christ's likeness. Right? So justification happens, we are saved, and following that, God sanctifies us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and He carries that out through the process of sanctification. Following salvation is this work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. Whichever sense of sanctification is intended here by Peter, both are true of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So we see that God the Father loved us before the world began, and we see His role of choosing us for salvation. We see that the Holy Spirit loved us before the world began, and we see His role in our salvation as sanctification. And finally, we see that we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We were chosen for obedience to Jesus. That is, we were chosen and enabled to obey the gospel call, and by God's power, we continue in submission to Jesus. We were chosen for obedience. We were also chosen for sprinkling with His blood. It is the shedding of Christ's blood that is the saving act for sinners. We who have trusted in Jesus are sprinkled with His blood and receive the salvation that He has accomplished. We are loved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus, whom we obey and who has sprinkled us with His blood. And so in summary, the Father chose us. The Spirit sanctifies us. The Son died for us and lovingly commands us. We are loved with a triune love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of the energy and all of the love of the triune God has been channeled toward our salvation and to bringing us into relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What a glorious truth that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all work in concert with one another and in perfect agreement, channeling their power, channeling their kindness towards wretched sinners like you and me to bring us to salvation, to bring us near to God. We are loved with an unbreakable love. And I can't help but ask myself this morning and ask you, do you feel that? Do you feel the weight of that truth that we are loved with an unbreakable love? It's almost too good to be true, right? It's almost too good to be true. And yet it is true. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen to this. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We are told in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for the church. Right? So Christ loved the church collectively. He loved all of us, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But certainly He loved you individually. He loved you individually. And perhaps sometimes we hear people say things like, you know, on the cross, Jesus was thinking about you. And maybe the way that's framed can sound kind of cheesy or something like that. I don't know exactly what Jesus' thought process was in that moment. But did Jesus have me in mind when He came to this world, was born of the Virgin, was laid in a manger, lived for 30 plus years and went to the cross? Did Jesus have me in mind and my salvation in mind? Yes. Did he have you in mind and your salvation in mind? Yes, because the Apostle Paul says that much, right? The Son of God loved me and he gave himself up for me. Jesus died for the church collectively, yes. And he died for you individually. It is this unbreakable love of our gracious God that is our strength in the face of trials. It is our strength to know that we are exiles, yes, but we are elect. We are loved with an unbreakable love by a God who is working in all things for our good. So we see an unbreakable love. But in addition to this, we see an invincible inheritance. We are strengthened by the reality of an unbreakable love, but we are also strengthened in trials by the reality of an invincible inheritance. And we see this beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The source of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is his resurrection that is the guarantee of our future inheritance. This inheritance, you saw in verse 4, is described as imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And this pictures future existence with God. Future existence with God in heaven, yes, but ultimately in a glorified existence in a new heavens and earth. Resurrected bodies, a whole new creation. That is what God has in store for those who love him. And who would not want that kind of existence? Right? Again, these things are too good to be true, and yet they are true. Who wouldn't want that kind of existence? Everything here, this life that we know and experience, everything is temporary and passing away, cannot be relied upon. Everything here is corruptible. It is subject to moth and rust and thieves and ultimately, death. Who wishes that their possessions could be kept from decay? If you own a home, I know that you do. I know that you wish your possessions could be kept from decay. Just this Friday, we went out for a snow cone and we came back and there was hot water blasting at my car windshield in my garage because my hot water heater had sprung a leak and flooded water in my garage and some up into my house. Such is life, such is home ownership, right? I find myself, now that I'm about 2 years into home ownership, all the time saying, the joys of home ownership, the joys of home ownership. But certainly, we wish that our possessions were not subject to corruption and decay and breaking down, right? What a glorious thing it would be if we didn't have to deal with those things. Such is life now, but it won't always be so. Who wishes that your body could be kept from decay? Right? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. Everyone says yes. Now, I'm still a young guy, but even so, I can see subtle signs of getting older, subtle signs of aging. With the way that I feel some days, even as a almost 30-year-old, perhaps my wife is right about this whole exercise thing. And slowly but surely, my hairline is in full retreat. You may not notice it now, but you can ask my wife. I obsess about it. It's okay, though. When all my hair is gone, Seth will donate some of his to me. And to the other balding gentlemen in our congregation, I called it first. So anyway, I digress. As we discussed at family camp this year, There is coming a day when God will make all things new. God will make the physical universe new. He will make our bodies new, no longer subject to death and decay. All things here will wear out, and they can wear us out, right? They can be wearisome. But God has promised that we will inherit eternal life and unending joy. And unlike all of the things of earth which are prone to corruption, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You see it in verse 4, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There is an eternal, unfallen existence which awaits us just beyond the veil of death. This inheritance is certain because, why? God will keep it by His power. Again, it is in heaven, but it is being kept in heaven. Right? Again, God is using, the triune God is using His energy and His goodness, His kind intention to preserve our inheritance for us in heaven, and therefore it cannot be lost. God will keep it for you. And more than that, He will keep you for it. God will keep you for your inheritance, because we are being guarded through faith by God's power. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is those who believe God and His promises who will inherit this unfading, invincible inheritance. And He will keep us believing. We are guarded through faith. We are doing the believing, but God is the one who is guarding us and who keeps us believing. It is not up to ourselves to keep on believing. He is the one who is able to make you stand. Yes, we will persevere in the faith, but only because of His pledge to preserve us. Right? The perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints, both are true. Yes, we persevere, but only because we are being kept by God's power. So in the midst of trials, we are triumphant because we are loved by a gracious God with an unbreakable love, and we are promised an invincible inheritance. We will encounter various trials in this life, but because we have a gracious God, we can and should be a hopeful people. And so that brings us to our second point, beginning of verse 6. We've seen a gracious God in verses 1 through 5, but also we see in this passage a hopeful people. Because we know that we will be triumphant at the end of our trials, we can be triumphant even in the midst of our trials. We face the trials of this life with hope. And in these verses, we see two characteristics of a hopeful people. We see that a hopeful people are characterized by a steadfast joy and a confident faith. First, a steadfast joy. We see this in verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice. It is within the context of trials that he talks about believers having joy. Because as we continue to read, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So in this you rejoice, and our rejoicing happens in the context of various trials. Now, how can this be? Because from an earthly, worldly perspective, this makes no sense, right? Trials are an occasion for sadness, for grief, for sorrow. How can one rejoice in the midst of trials? That seems like some kind of emotional schizophrenia, right? How does one do that? Well, of course, what does Peter not mean Peter does not mean that we rejoice in the trials themselves, in the things that are causing us difficulty or hardship. The things that try us in this life are occasions for sorrow. It is appropriate to be saddened and even at times to weep for the hardships that we face. And Peter acknowledges this. He says that we are grieved by the trials of this life. Verse 6, even though if necessary you have been grieved by various trials. So in this you rejoice, although you are grieved. Right? So there's emotional complexity. Yes, we are grieved by these trials, and appropriately so. But it is often the case that joy and sorrow are mingled together. Paul, in describing his own ministry, says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Right? So joy and sorrow are often mingled together. And of course, the Christian response to all of life's circumstances isn't to wear a cheesy grin all the time, right? Like, hey, brother, how are you? Like, that is not the, you don't have to wear a Joel Osteen grin all of the time. It is good to be happy, to smile, right? But a Christian should be more emotionally deep and emotionally complex than that, right? There are times when it would be wrong for you to be flippant and to wear a cheesy grin, right? So the Christian response to all of life's circumstances is not to wear a cheesy grin at all times, to bear your pearly whites. Sometimes the only appropriate response is tears or even righteous anger. We do not rejoice in the trials themselves, but rather that they are a means to good. So when we rejoice in trials, it is not in the thing itself, but in what the thing is accomplishing. And it is a means to good. We are reminded that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Right? The often quoted Romans 8:28. So is it really possible to have joy when trials come? We're told here that we encounter various trials, meaning that trials come from various sources, but they also vary in degree, some more severe than others, right? So what about the trials that knock the wind out of us? What about the trials that devastate us, right? What about those trials? Does Peter include those trials whenever he says, in this you rejoice? I mean, after all, it would be a miracle to have joy in the midst of those trials. And that's exactly right. That is exactly the point, right? Because the Christian life is not a flesh-filled life, or at least it's not designed to be. It is designed to be a spirit-filled life, right? God has not said, I've saved you by my grace and, do the rest by yourselves. A little pat on the bottom and, use your own strength, use your own power to walk out this Christian life thing. No, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, right? And to empower us. So by your own strength, no, you cannot have joy whenever trials devastate you. But we are not left to rely upon our own strength. You cannot drudge up this joy by yourself. It is a response that is made possible only by the Spirit of God in you. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, Galatians 5:22, right? So we see the deeds of the flesh before that, what the flesh is capable of producing, and it's an ugly list, right? But the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit in your life is, among other things, joy. Which means that joy is available to us. And it is possible for us as we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God. Now, it may be a long time coming, right? Joy is a battle, right? Sometimes an uphill battle. But eventually, joy will come. Where the Spirit of God is present, joy is present. But you must fight for it. And of course, it is worth fighting for. God is glorified as we find our joy in Him, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of life's most difficult trials. When we say, as the psalmist, "My heart and flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever," Psalm 73:26. So God is glorified as we find joy even in the midst of the deepest pain. So God is glorified through our joy. And in addition to that, who really wants to be miserable all of the time anyway, right? Who really wants to be miserable all of the time? As we've said before, it is appropriate to grieve for a time, depending on the trial, maybe for a long time. But eventually we must let it go, right? And trust in God's sovereignty and His good plan for us. Sorrow must give way to joy. And this can happen when the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life. Additionally, we must recognize that the trials we go through are not meaningless. The trials that we face are not meaningless. They are a part of God's plan for us. And in that sense, trials are necessary. Look back at verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so trials are not meaningless. They have a point. They are a necessary thing in the Christian life. They are a part of the means of our sanctification. Verse 7 says, "They refine our faith like gold in the fire," right? Trials increase our dependence upon God. We can anticipate various trials, as Peter mentions here. Some of them big, others maybe small. But all trials, whether big or small, are a part of God's perfect plan for us, and they are working for our good. One final thought from verse 7. Maybe it's from verse 6. We must remember that, yes, we will encounter various trials. Yes, they are a necessary part of the Christian life. We can expect them, as we had read from 1 Peter 4. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Do not be surprised by suffering. But we must also remember that though trials are a necessary part of life now, they are temporary. They're a passing thing. They're a fleeting thing. What I was looking for in verse 6 is it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So in other words, trials are for a little while. Trials may be long, right? They may be very drawn out, and even some trials may be debilitating, right? But the dark night of the soul will not last forever, right? It will give way to a new day, right? It will give way to a new day. Trials won't last forever. What will last forever is God's unbreakable love for us that began in eternity past and extends into eternity future. That will last forever. The inheritance that God has in store for you will last forever. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is invincible, right? That will last forever. And so in the midst of trials, even debilitating trials, we can have triumph because we know that they will not last forever. But God's love for us and the inheritance that He has in store for us will last forever. And so we draw strength from that. In the midst of trials, we can have a steadfast joy. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, We see another characteristic of a hopeful people is a confident faith. Confident faith. Let's reread verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When faced with trials, we must view them through the eyes of faith. It is our faith, it is our belief in the coming revelation of Jesus Christ that we read about in verse 7. It is our faith in the coming revelation of Jesus Christ that enables us to face trials triumphant. And how could we face them apart from faith? People do it, right? There are people who would describe themselves as not people of faith. But how could we, knowing now what we know, how could we face the trials of this life apart from faith? What hope is there in this world in light of recent events like Dallas or Nice or Turkey or Munich? What hope is there apart from the God who is there? The reason that we can be triumphant in trials is because we believe that there is more to this world than the eyes can see. Right? We look at the world around us and we must see it through the eyes of faith. Now, a question naturally arises. Is it reasonable to believe in something that you cannot see? Does a reasonable person believe in something that they cannot see? Certainly here I'm not advocating wish thinking, right? Because I don't think that wish thinking is helpful or meaningful. In other words, just because you wish something to be true doesn't make it true, right? Just because you wish some invisible entity to exist doesn't make it exist. You should only believe in something invisible if it is reasonable to do so. Believing in the flying spaghetti monster, for instance, is of no benefit to you, right? That's worthless, right? However much you might, I don't know that anybody wishes the flying spaghetti monster exists, but if anyone did, it would do them no good because just wishing something to exist doesn't make it exist, right? Faith is only as meaningful, faith is only as good as its object, right? And so, is it reasonable to believe in that which is invisible, that which we cannot see? Well, yes, there is reason to believe in things that we cannot see. Everyone believes in things that they cannot see to some extent. For instance, I believe in ideas, right? I believe in ideas, but can I see them? Can I see the thoughts in my head? No. Can't, right? You cannot hold an idea in your hand, right? You cannot taste an idea. And yet, we believe ideas exist. And even before, you know, we had fancy technology and try to look at people's brains and electrical impulses in the brain. Even apart from all of that, we don't need all that to know that ideas exist, right? To know that ideas are real, right? So I cannot see ideas, and yet I believe that they exist. The existence of ideas is irrefutable, right? You would have to use ideas to refute the existence of ideas, which of course betrays that you really do believe in ideas, right? You cannot refute the existence of ideas because you have to use ideas to do it, right? So ideas are invisible, and yet they are undeniable. Right? They are invisible, and yet they are undeniable. I can't see the wind, but I believe it's there. Right? I can perceive it indirectly by its effects. I can see it, for instance, make the leaves dance across the street. Right? So I can perceive this invisible reality by its effects. The existence of the invisible can be seen by its visible effects. What's the point of this? This is similar to how we perceive the existence of God. Romans 1 verse 20 says that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Don't miss that. Invisible attributes clearly seen. Right? How does that work? His invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what has been made. Right? And so through visible, tangible, created things, we can see the invisible reality behind them. Right? God's invisible attributes are clearly seen through that which has been made. And Romans 1:20 goes on to say that as a result of the physical evidence that's available to man, people who deny Him are without excuse, right? His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being perceived since the beginning of the world through the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse, right? So yes, it is reasonable to believe in some things that are invisible, because some things that are invisible can be clearly perceived by visible realities, right? Some things which are invisible are undeniable. We cannot now see God directly, but we can perceive the work of His hands. The wind exists because He spoke and made it so. Ideas and minds all trace back to the mind of God, right? So these invisible realities, even they themselves point back to the invisible God who is there. I do not see Jesus directly, right? Though you do have not seen Him, right? I do not see Jesus directly, that is true. But I love Him. I love Him. I trust Him. He is my only hope. I believe in His death and resurrection. I believe that He is coming back again for us, His church. I do not believe that the universe, that the world is a cold, dead place. I believe that there is a God in heaven seated upon His throne who upholds all things by the word of His power. He is sovereign over Dallas. He is sovereign over Nice. He is sovereign over Turkey, over Munich. He has accounted for it all. And somehow, though I may not know how, it is working together for His glory and for the good of His church. We've had a lot of thought about who will be our next president, right? Regardless of who becomes our next president, He is sovereign over the United States. This nation exists because of His good pleasure, and it will fall when He is ready for it to fall, right? I cannot see Jesus, and yet He is undeniable. He is seated upon His throne in heaven. He upholds all things by the word of His power. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Though we cannot see Him, we love Him. And He is our hope. He is our hope in the good times, and He is our hope in trials. Right? We are sure to encounter various trials in this life, but the difficulties of life do not lead us to despair. Right? The gospel story does not end with a crucified Savior, but with a risen Savior who says, "It is finished." We are a hopeful people with a steadfast joy and a confident faith because we have a gracious God who loves us with an unbreakable love and has promised to us an invincible inheritance. When trials come to us, and they will come, when they come to us, we must look to the cross. The cross reminds us that tragedy doesn't have the last word. Through the greatest evil, God works to accomplish the greatest good. Jesus went to the cross not merely to identify with us in our suffering, but to put an end to suffering once and for all. Jesus bore the curse of sin on the tree, and he conquered over the powers of hell. In his greatest hour of testing, Jesus triumphed. And through faith in his blood, we share in his victory. We may lose in present trials, but our ultimate triumph is secure. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threatens hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, soon will bring us home to God. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we are triumphant because of your triumph accomplished at the cross. Though now your kingdom is not of this world, and though now we walk a narrow road, we know there is coming a day when all the kingdoms of this world will fall. And your invincible, everlasting throne will be established, that you will make a new heavens and a new earth, and it will be inhabited by all those who love you and call upon your name, who, though they do not see you now, believe wholeheartedly that, Jesus, you will rend the skies, and all the tribes of the earth will see you one day. Many will mourn because they are in rebellion against you, but your people will say, "Hallelujah, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, may these realities affect the way that we view present darkness, present trials, present difficulties. May the assurance of our future triumph cause us to be triumphant in present trials. Lord, we need your Spirit to do this. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you do come. We ask that you would give us the fruit of joy in our lives and faith and confidence. God, may you do this for our good and ultimately for your glory and for the renown of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.